What am I speaking about today? Well, it's you may think it's a bit disconnected, that song that we're going to sing halfway through, but it's really it will show the heart of God and the heart that we need. But today, it's generally it's about forgiveness, but not just forgiveness. It's in the context of Matthew chapter 18. So that's what our sermon. You can turn to Matthew chapter 18 in a moment. And that's primarily what we're going to be going through. So before we start, let's bow our heads if we can and seek the Lord's presence here. Dear God, we all have fallen short in this area, dear God, and I know that we desire your will in our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, we know you desire to transform us and help us to know this more, Lord, we pray. God, you have forgiven us much, and we ask that you'll empower us and give us the heart of love to be able to forgive others around us. Lord, please bless through your word today, and that your name may be glorified, and we may seek to follow in your footsteps. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Matthew 18. This is going to be a brief study because we're doing the whole chapter of 18. It's a bit risky to do a whole chapter. But as we go through Matthew 18, it's kind of good to get a bit of an understanding as to the background and how to pull apart a text. It will be a very simple bit of a skim, really, because of the time we have. But let's see how we go through it. Let's read chapter 18 verse 1. And this whole sermon is pretty much an exegesis, as the technical term. It is pulling apart the scripture and trying to just dig into the scripture and to see what God is saying through this chapter. It may seem a bit oversimplistic, but sometimes we've got to stop and just take our time to work through something. So Matthew 18 verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. What time? This is around the time where Jesus has been talking about, well, he's come from transfiguration, he's come, the boy's been healed, he's talked about his death, and about this time, the disciples, obviously, because there may have been a bit of a talk about the kingdom's coming, there's all these signs happening, and after this, they've been to the temple, and they ask Jesus, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now let's just stop and think for a second. Why are the disciples asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What would they ask? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why would you be asking about greatness? What could be the driving characteristics that are pushing someone to think about greatness? From the worldview, from the world's view of something, and from the Christian view of greatness. What would be the difference? What can we see? What do you think it is?
In the previous chapter 17,
yeah?
Talking about the Jesus took the three disciples. So they had jealousy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Brilliant. Yeah. So these select disciples have gone with Jesus away somewhere. These other guys can't deal with this demonic kid, and there's obviously there's this and some Jesus had your lack of faith, and there's obviously some they need a bit of humble pie in this, and maybe they're reacting against this and going, well, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's a bit of an issue there with pride. And we'll find as we go through that this is one of the big things to do with forgiveness. One of the things that stops us from forgiving. And that is this worldview, the incorrect worldview of pride. I think I'm safe to talk about this. One thing when it comes to apologetics is we need to be able to undermine without. The best way to greet someone is to undermine their incorrect worldview Chop that out from underneath them. Show how wrong it is and how destructive that is. And then you've got to give them something to replace that, the correct worldview, and how to live that and how it benefits us. And that's the framework of this sermon too, by the way. So as we go through, you'll see the progression is going. We're going to look at incorrect worldview, we're going to look at the consequence of incorrect worldview, we're going to look at Christ and the correct worldview and how we live that out. And it fits very nicely into this chapter. So incorrect worldview. In the world, we find that people think greatness is found by their achievements, how good they are. Has anyone seen what's those singing shows where they what are they called the star what's
X Factor?
Yep. Yeah, there's another one talking about America's Got Talents. Yeah, so all these things, they're like, they applaud greatness of musical talents or physical talents. And that's nice. It's good to be able to strive for the best, but we're magnifying something and putting something on a pedestal which can undermine humility, right? So we have a consequence of an incorrect worldview. Well, before we get to that, 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." See, greatness often in this world is thought of is how good you are compared to someone else. Am I better than that person? Do I do this better than that person? Climbing the ladder, there's this pride, and sometimes it becomes like a challenge in life to become better than someone else. It could be pride, or it could just be striving for your best. There's two ways we can go about it. The worldly way is trying to conquer someone else. The godly way is just to strive for your best. It just comes naturally. We don't look at other people and compare ourselves with others. But the incorrect worldview is if we're looking at others and comparing ourselves with others, we're going to find we're comparing ourselves with the wrong measure. Does that make sense? What measure, if we're comparing ourselves with others, are we going to give ourselves? We're going to lay the bar very low. Versus when we look at God, compare ourselves to Him. Big difference. So here we see the mind of the disciples at this time. They're trying to think, they think they're better than each other. Now what happens in a small community if we try to lord it over each other? If we try and exalt ourselves over each other? Or anything like that? What happens in a small community? It falls apart, yeah. Or, yeah, people rebel. So there's a few things. So it'll fall apart because rebellion and your division and you don't want to spend time with that person. Or some people might just become a doormat and just get walked all over until at some stage they just go, "I've had enough," and walk away or put up a barrier that's like just no more. And that comes from the incorrect worldview. What I want to go through next week, or not next week, next time I'm here, I'll be talking a bit about not assertiveness, but assertiveness, but being confident in who you are as a child of God, so you don't get made a doormat, and so you can confront issues and deal with them without having to feel afraid of those sorts of things. But for now, we're talking about forgiveness and that what we need to deal with. So, yeah, a small community, it will destroy, it will disintegrate. So pride, what does it do? What's it perpetuate? Self-righteousness, yeah. What else? What's anger, maybe? What about foolishness, hurt, pride? Because if we feel that we are valued by what we do and things, our achievements and things like that, and we're not valuable in the sight of the cross, what we'll do is when someone attacks or seems like they're attacking us or say something about what we're doing, we'll take that as an attack on who we are and go, "Don't you belittle me," in our mind subconsciously, and try and react against that. But if we know and understand how valuable we are in Christ, people will say all sorts of things against me, and we can even enjoy, or with joy, praise God that we're persecuted for His name's sake. Thus, if we have the character of Christ in us, that is, the love of God in us, and that understanding, that view of us being totally valued by the price that Jesus paid for us and what God, His value He has placed on us. So, some of the fruits of the flesh tell us about what happens when pride is evident. Because essentially you've got your two worldviews, the one that's supported by pride, I should be going, supported by pride, and the other one supported by love. And in Galatians 5:19-21, we find the consequence of the incorrect worldview of pride, which is, says now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Well, we can say, oh, we don't drink, we're not drunks. Well, that's just one of them. And that if we say, we're not drunks, it's usually because we're trying to justify ourselves as being good people. When really, are we good people? Let's have a look at, I'll look at New Living Translation. It puts these words in a bit more of a modern, use more modern words, and some of them are hostility, quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, and envy. That's the New Living Translation of some of those words. And even a defensive reactionary response is a symptom of pride. That's a symptom of a problem in the heart. I'm preaching to myself here. Pride also, what does pride stop? What restoration does pride keep from happening? What restorative effects could you say? Sorry?
It pushes out love.
It pushes out love, yeah. Stops growth. Stops growth, yeah.
Stops humble.
Humble, yeah. Stops humility, yeah. It always, also, yeah, gets rid of conviction, humility, and reconciliation. Reconciliation is a big one if you're in a small group. Ezekiel 16:49 says, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread. Okay, let's go. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her, in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It's interesting, one of the big things is pride. You might say it was sexual immorality that caused was the condemnation for. Well, yes, that was part of it. But here, in Ezekiel, where God is speaking, He's not saying the iniquity of Sodom was sexual immorality, it was pride. Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, having a lot and not caring about others. Essentially, you can send it back to the core of love. So, what is the correct worldview or remedy to this pride? So, we just covered the wrong worldview of pride and what it causes. It causes all these problems. It messes up relationships. But we have to have a remedy for this. And this is the important part. It's no point looking at a mirror all day. We've got to go to the person who's going to... We need to clean the face. The mirror doesn't do that. Let's go to verse 2 in chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 2. And it says, we're going from 2 till 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Then Jesus called, this is after Jesus come, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So my children, are there any children in here? Oh, there's another child. Yeah. You're an example here. What does a humble child do? Do they submit to their parents? Do they obey the father? Do they know where they what provides, who provides for them?
Trust.
Trust, yeah. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So wait a minute. Here we have the disciples have gone and quarrelling about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, thinking that they're going to be leaders in this new kingdom that's going to be on earth, because they're still thinking earthly kingdom. They're going to be like the rulers, right? And then he comes and grabs a kid. And, well, how far from being a ruler is a child, usually? Obviously, you can have an 8-year-old king, as we've had in the past, but generally, who is a ruler? It's an adult, a person of high authority, who has power over people and things. But Jesus is turning this on his head and giving us a child who has no power of their own, who has no authority of their own, but is totally dependent on other people, on their father and mother. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, you need total submission and total dependence on me. You need to humble yourself. That is the great person who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are humble, dependent on God. And he goes on to say in verse 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So he Jesus is sort of turning a corner on this here. And he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That word stumble is scandalon in the Greek. It means occasion for guilt or cause of destruction. So when we have a look at this little section of this little passage, we find that we have Jesus is going from, okay, here's the real way of becoming great. But then he goes and just sort of goes on a bit of a tangent here and says, anyone who causes a child to stumble, it's better that they had a millstone hung around their neck and they're thrown in the depths of the sea. And because I'm just sort of exegeting the entire chapter, you'll find that we could just focus on this section and talk about that. But Jesus has brought it into the mix. Well, Matthew has brought it into the mix for a reason. And we'll see what we can pull from this and understand how this has to, what this has to do with the totality of our chapter. Now, what does it mean? How can we cause a stumbling block to someone, to the children? What can cause a stumbling block to a child in the church? What do you think? What can cause a stumbling block to a child?
Not including them.
Not including them? Yep. So like treat them like they're second rate? Yep. So I've failed in a sense, not failed, but I haven't really attended to this need this morning because I haven't really included them by giving a children's story.
Yeah,
some of these times I don't have the time, but you know, that's in my notes, by the way. I know you didn't mean that, but that I put that in my notes.
Yeah.
So you're right where I am. Yeah, are we treating them the way that they are meant to be? Are they precious? Are they valued in the body of God? Wonderful. How else can we? And what does that look like? No. In love, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. And there's a big difference between correcting to fit with social norms versus correcting them in love and in the way of the Lord.
We correct them in adult attitude rather than children.
Yeah. Yeah, expect them to be adults when they're children and they're. Yeah. Beautiful. I'm learning lots here. I've got to take it to heart. Because it's very easy to impose the made-up mindset to a child who's still developing, isn't it? Yeah. Maybe we do we have a special place for children for Sabbath school? Is it set up for them? You know, those sorts of things. A little prompt there. What are we doing for them? How much do we center our evangelism or our focus, our energy on the children and bringing them and to show that they are part of God's body and they are the church? Guess what? Ellen White said, who's going to finish the work? The youth. If we don't look after the youth, we've got no, they're not, how are they going to finish the work? No future. Yeah. So, what about undermining someone with words in front of our children so that they lose faith and trust in the leaders of the church? What about if we gossip or, you know, talk to at home about things and their kids are listening? What does that do for them? And there are thoughts of the church. What does that do as far as building confidence in their minds for God's children, God's body of believers? What about hypocrisy? If there's hypocrisy in the church, the youth of the church, the youth of any age, have very sensitive hypocrisy meters. Because a lot of everything at their younger age is black and white. When they're developing, they see through people real quick. And they see hypocrisy. And that's another thing that'll cause a stumbling block to children, don't you think? So those are some of those things we've got to be really careful about. How we are here, we need to be at home. And that's why I often comment, I'm preaching to myself, I am not holier than thou. You know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And yes, I'll try my best by God's grace. I'll work with God working through me to be an example to those around me. But it has to be the same home as here. So, stumbling blocks. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. We're going to have stumbling blocks. They're going to come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into eternal life. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. It seems like here that Jesus has gone and turned from causing children to stumble to our own things that cause us to stumble. And then he goes here again and continues in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." It's interesting here. The emphasis is still on Christ, where Christ's emphasis here is on the children, because this section is sandwiched by child, dealing with children. Then it's telling us to throw away things that cause us to stumble. Because we were talking about this morning, the sins of the parents are passed on to the second, third generations, those that hate me. But God shows mercy to them who love him. So, the reality is, we need to fix ourselves, or we need Christ to fix us. We need to come to the foot of the cross to be fixed, so that we can deal and look after our children in love. Makes sense? And show love for them. Now, this here has shown us a little bit of a correct worldview. The remedy for pride is humility, to get rid of the things that hinder us in our relationship with God and our salvation. We need to humble ourselves like a child. But then Jesus goes on and then goes and contrasts the pride of sinful nature with the love of God. The loving God, character of God, is what Jesus here now focuses on in the passage. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 12, and we'll sing 90, there were 90 and 9. in a moment. So Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 which have not gone astray. So it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little then. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now what is Jesus doing here? Is he connecting it again to the prior section? That you could say that this chapter is sort of divided into two here at the end of this. But the reality is it's all connected. And when we have a look at this, how do we see that Jesus deals with people and children? What do you see here? If he has 100 sheep, he's gone astray, there's 99 and goes after that one. Are our children saved in the church? No. Are we causing stumbling blocks sometimes? But our children, some of our children, well, okay, Amelia, she's baptized, she's on the right road. But there are your little ones. We need to not put a stumbling block, because as they're young, they will see these issues that are going in the church, stumbling blocks, and they're going to cause a lot of angst, and their kids aren't going to want to be a part of something that doesn't seem loving and kind, accepting of people. At school, most of the time, those who are bullies are the ones who look down on others and say, you know, tease them and tell them they're doing bad things or whatever. But primarily in school, children don't really judge each other's motives. They just love each other. They care for, well, somewhat. They hang out with each other. They're very carnal still. But they're not necessarily putting each other down and telling each other how to live their lives. Yes, we need correction from God's word. We need that. But not until high school, really. Children are focused on, hopefully, well, I shouldn't be going there. Generally, I would say children don't try to exalt and climb them over top of others. That gets taught into them by doing running races and all these things and striving for the first. Usually they were just happy to play together. That's how children are naturally. They don't naturally go, let's have a running race. Let's all line up and see who's the fastest. That only comes from an outside influence. Anyway, I'll leave it that there. So, here Jesus is saying, we want to seek those who are perishing. Yeah, Jesus is portraying the view of the heart of the Heavenly Father. What he is like, who he is, the contrast between self-exaltation and pride and humility and seeking after those who are lost. Putting aside his glory to come down here and lay down his life for us. And what he's saying here is, this is what I want you to do. This is the character that I want to reflect in you, in the church, for those who are weak, those who are lost, those who need salvation. And then we find Jesus and the disciples discussing now an issue about if we are having a problem with each other. Because obviously at the moment the disciples, they're sort of quarrelling, they've been quarrelling amongst themselves in the past many times. They're trying to see who's better than each other. And at the same time, this quarrelling will cause fault, will cause dissension, will cause, hurt against each other. Now, then Jesus, he switches here to to an issue that is going to be clearly evident in these disciples. He knows that if they are not united, they will be dispersed. If Satan gets in there and causes dissension and destruction, they're going to be fighting each other and not building each other up in the Spirit. So what does Jesus say? Let's have a look in verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, what was the first step? There's three steps here. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. Okay? If someone had an issue with them, talk to them. If you've got contention, or if they've done something wrong, one-on-one. This is a way to guard a person's dignity. If we go and tell someone else about it and say, that's a problem when you're a minister, is people want to come to you and say, this is going on, and expect you to go and fix it. The reality is, the counsel in the Bible is one-on-one. If you have a problem with someone, you go and deal with it directly. Talk to them directly. So if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Then it says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, so there's one or two, that's the second step. If he refuses to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this is discipline. This is church discipline. This is someone's stepping out of line and doing the wrong thing. This simple three-step process, not even go on, add this three-step process to if you have a problem with someone, how they've dealt with you in the past. Go to them directly. Deal with it. Then get someone to mediate. And if we can't resolve it, then we've got a problem. Now, this morning we talked a bit about Proverbs 26, verse 20 and 21, but we won't just maybe mark that down for another time. In Matthew 18:18, it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. How many times have you heard this quoted out of context? I've done it myself. It's like, let's have a prayer meeting. Remember, by two or three gathered in my name, I am there. Yes, we could say that can apply to that. But here, Jesus is talking about dealing with church discipline. Not just prayer meeting. This is talking where if we are gathered in his name to deal with issues in the church, Christ is amongst us. Christ is here, present. He's saying that strongly that he wants to be here and present with us to unite this church, to unite the church of God and the family of God. So this, I would say, is a reconciliation meeting or a correction, a disciplinary meeting. But then Jesus goes on as to how do we practically follow the footsteps of Christ. So here we've gone pride, humility, we've got to look after our kids. The way Jesus works is work to save the lost because he loves them. And now we've moved to, you know, if there's issues where the children have us, we're putting a stumbling block in front of kids or whatever it is that's causing destruction to those who are lost and stopping them to be saved, he's saying we've got to confront it, deal with it in a healthy manner, and then we need to look at ourselves and realize that we are no better than anyone else here, especially. Because Peter here comes to the Lord and says in 18 verse 21, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" That's pretty holy of him. If you're a Pharisee, you had 3 times you're meant to do it. You're to do it as far as the rabbis were concerned or Pharisees were concerned. It was 3 times. And Peter, you could say, he's gone, maybe I'll double that. Oh, 7's a good number. That's a perfect number. 7 times, Lord? And Jesus said to them, "I did not say it to you up to 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7. It's very weak, the 70 times 7. It's more, I wish it was 77 times 7, because it really points back to the prophecy of the 77 weeks. Oh, sorry, the 70 weeks. Sorry, 70 times, sorry. Yeah. The 70-week prophecy, 70 times 7, that fits beautifully. But the Greek doesn't really point to that, sadly. It's really 77 times. But anyway, Jesus said to him, 77 times. In other words, a whole lot more than you can ever try and count. Who would like to forgive someone 77 times? By the way, this is Peter's saying, I believe this is, this is not daily, but he's saying 77 times. Are we going to count that? You know, serious? That's hard. But the reality is, do it. And if it is 70 times 7, it really points to Jesus on the cross dying for all our sins. How many sins did he forgive? Oh, lots. And this is what Jesus goes on to illustrate the point of. He goes into verse 18. I love this picture. Verse 18, verse 23 says, "For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, does anyone have any idea what 10,000 talents is? No? Okay. It's about 213 or 214 metric tons of silver. Now, rather than converting the silver price, current silver, the price goes up and down, we'll convert this to what it was worth to hire someone. The equivalent in its time, 10,000 talents, was enough to hire 10,000 labourers for 18 years. So a talent was about a year's wage. So today's equivalent, say we got $50,000 per year, that's $9 billion. Imagine that, owing $9 billion. By the way, he's settling him with a servant that doesn't have the means to repay at all. Okay? This is a servant that would be on standard wages, on these wages. So this guy would have to live at work for 10,000 times 18. So 10,000 labourers for 18 years. Like, that's insane. So he did not have the means to repay. Who is this Lord? Who is this one who is, this king, sorry, who is settling accounts with his slaves? Who is this king represent? Christ, yes. In verse 25, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made, so that the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' But the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wages, about $20,000. 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' Now this servant kind of had the ability to repay, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed, was owed." Who is the slave representing here? Who does the slave represent? Who? Who does the slave in the story represent?
The unjust one, right?
The unjust one and the one that owed the money to his fellow servant.
Well, we're the ones that owe the price
Yeah. Okay. Well, here in the story, it's very clear that you have a king and slaves. Okay? Who are God's children? Or who are we? Who is the slaves? The slaves represent God's children. Because you have a king and slaves. Right? When we have a look at... By the way, the word church in the Bible is the same word that's used for the people who are below a king, the people who are the rulers below a king. They are the organized leaders of the kingdom. That is what the word church is used for, ecclesia. So when we talk about kingdom and church, there's a part of that the worldview, the mind is going to leaders, those who are working under the king. So when you have slaves under a king, you have God's children, God's people, those who claim to be his. So here we have in this story, we have the slave that owes the king is, who asks for repentance, is a repentant sinner. God's children, who are repentant sinners. And the one who owes his fellow slave, he is still a slave of the king. He owes his brother. As well, obviously, he would have been forgiven of the king. Now, both of them are part of God's church in today's world, you could say. And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him in verse 29, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." In other words, he said, "Please forgive me. I'll try and hold up to you. I'll reconcile this with you." What did his fellow slave, the unjust slave, what did he do? We'll get to that. He was unwilling. He was unwilling and threw him in prison till he should pay back what he was owed. So legally, the slave who wanted the money back, he was legally able to throw the man in prison, right? But he did not have the moral right. We're dealing with moral rights here. So often we'll find that church members will take other church members to court. And there'll be, Paul is strong about this, that we're, why would you take your brother to court? Why not be just slapped in the face? Just deal with it. And what we find here is he had the legal right, but did not have the moral right. He'd been forgiven himself, so he should forgive his fellow servant. So often we minimise our own sin and maximise the sin of others in our own eyes. Do we do that? Do we go, "Oh, they've done such a bad thing," without looking out in a mirror and going, "Wait a minute, I'm no better than them. Where am I looking?" Jesus talks about the beam. Oh yeah, Matthew 7:1-6. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So why do you look at this, and why do you just look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So I won't talk about verse 6 here, but what are we doing? Are we elevating ourselves, thinking what they do is worse than us? We're no better than anyone else. We are sinners, all in need of a saviour. So let's go to Matthew 18:31. "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord what had happened, all that had happened." What is that? What's happening there? So when the fellow slaves, who are they? Other church members who have seen an issue between two people. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. What is that? What's that called? Come on, you got to have a word for this. It starts with I.
Intercession.
Yes, intercession. Intercessing for someone, praying for them. Pray for our brothers and sisters who we see in sin or who are having issues, contention. Pray for them. Who though someone's unforgiving, pray for them. So, and summoning him, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave," verse 32 we're at, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." If we're living in unforgiveness, I listened to a book once. It's called The Bait of Satan. If you're interested, I'll give you the details. The Bait of Satan by John Brevere. It's a wonderful book. It talks about that is the bait of Satan. Unforgiveness, bitterness. It's the way to get you to... You hold on to this thing. It's like taking a pill of poison, hoping the other person will die. That's what unforgiveness is. It destroys you. But God, in the end, if we do not forgive our brother from our heart, when we have been forgiven so much more, we will not be forgiven. Matthew 6, 14, 15, "But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Is that clear counsel? Simple. You don't forgive, you're not saved. Like, that's hard. But the harsh reality is that. If we don't forgive, we're not saved. We can't be. The heart's in the wrong place. So, he has given good counsel here on how to work together as a body of Christ. If there's a lack of humility, there'll be a lack of loving forgiveness. If there's a lack of forgiveness, there'll be a lack of salvation and a lack of the Spirit of God, and therefore a dead church. We need to be a living church, built up in the love of Christ. Paul said, "The work that he has begun in you, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to transform us. He will finish that work if we commit ourselves to him." So now I appeal to you, use God's way of dealing with tension. If you're afraid, seek God. He will give you the strength. Perfect love casts out all fear. Also, again, my next sermon will be about not being a doormat, to be able to be assertive, but not controlling. Big difference, but we'll work on that. And so we can talk to each other in love, understanding that we've got issues, no one's perfect, and then we can get a greater understanding of each other. If we talk to each other, we can understand where they're coming from and find out what is driving them, and understand that, yeah, wait a minute, I shouldn't be condemning this person, or I should be helping this person, uplift them, or whatever it is. How can I conclude this? What do you think is the perfect conclusion or appeal for this? Oh, no, I've just an appeal. But what do you think? What's the crux of the matter? And while you think about that, I want to just connect a couple of dots here. If the church is divided and unforgiving, is that not a stumbling block to the children? Is that not a stumbling block to those who are trying to come to know Christ? They'll know you are my children or my disciples by your love for one another. A loving church will attract. Let's be a family of love, not conflict, dissension, but one who has the love of Christ to uplift and uphold and support one another rather than condemn one another. Any thoughts? Any last words? Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your word, for your correction, but for your promises that you are faithful and just, and that this apple of your eye, this church, would be built up in you, that you would fill us with your Spirit, dear God. Please, Lord, we pray that you would empower us and draw us near to you, that we would seek you, to seek to live our lives worthy of your name, of your calling, that we may reflect your character in this family. We pray that your will be done here and that you would bless and guide and direct us and strengthen us so that we will be able to move forward in the future the way you desire us to, and that many will come to know you, our only true God. We pray these things, please. We thank you in Jesus' name.